Excellent. Excellent. We're going to look at Ephesians tonight before we partake of communion. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 6. A very famous and important passage in the scripture. This is definitely a mountain peak passage in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Lord, as always, we ask your blessing upon this time in your word. And Lord, we sit before you tonight, Lord, as your soldiers, as your servants, as your people. And Lord, you're giving us intel. You're giving us insight on how to navigate life. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to understanding, and that you would bless this time. Prepare your people, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. There are a lot of things happening behind the scenes in this world that impact the church and impact every single one of us as Christians. There are a lot of invisible moving pieces. There are spiritual forces at work. And I think if the Lord could just for a moment open our eyes to what's going on, we would be astonished by what we see in the spiritual realm. This text tonight sort of pulls back the curtain on what's going on in that invisible realm. And Paul prepares us and equips us for how to deal with what's going on. Look at verse 10. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." My brother, my sister in Christ, this text tells us very clearly that we are a people at war. There is a spiritual war raging all around us all the time. And it's not this benign little conflict that we deal with from time to time. It's an intense spiritual war. In fact, notice some of the words in this passage. In verse 11, it says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand." Verse 13, "Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand, having done all, to stand." That's a very powerful Greek word, to stand. It means to stand firm in the midst of intense opposition. The picture really is that of a very strong, stable tree that is standing firm in the midst of a sustained, violent hurricane windstorm. Christian, you're the tree, and you're to be standing in these spiritual hurricane winds. And then, of course, look at the word in verse 12, right there at the beginning. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. This word wrestle, you know, obviously very strong. It's a Greek word that means to shake, to twist, to vibrate. It speaks of hand-to-hand combat. It speaks of, you know, wrestling. And wrestling is a very intense, exhausting activity. Now, I'm not talking about the fake wrestling that you see, but, you know, the wrestling matches that you see, you know, in high school, collegiate level, Olympics. Two guys, two girls at time. Never a guy and a girl wrestling, by the way. Two biological males, two biological females wrestling and exerting all sorts of energy. You know, when I was in high school, the wrestlers were the crazy folks. You remember them in high school? Those were the guys that were always running from class to class. Or you'd see them, they'd have to wear those black garbage bags, and they'd run around the gym so that they're losing weight. And just some of the strongest, best in-shape athletes you can possibly imagine. You're in a wrestling match. It's intense. The language is strong. Christian, you're in a street fight. As one Christian author put it, the Christian life is not an encounter group. It's not a bonding meeting. It's not a playground. The Christian life is a battleground. We need to always remember that. And by the way, I think we should also prepare new believers for that. You know, a lot of times we tell people to come to Christ and, hey, everything's going to be just fine. Well, wait a minute. When you come to Christ, you enter a war. Now, who's our enemy in this spiritual battle? Very clear, verse 12. We do not wrestle against what? Flesh and blood. Christian, listen to that. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our primary enemy is not flesh and blood. Our primary enemies are not people. Can I say that again, Christian? Your primary enemies are not people. Your primary enemy is not that guy who hassles you at work for your faith. It's not that talking head atheist on TV who's arrogant and puts down the church. That's not your primary enemy. It's not the politician or the Supreme Court judge who directs this nation in a course that is wicked. That's not your primary enemy. The members of ISIS or Al-Qaeda that persecute and kill, in many cases, Christians, not our primary enemies. Our primary enemy is whom? The devil. It says very clearly, verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Satan is real. He's a personality. He's powerful. He's our main enemy. And the demonic army that belongs to him. Tens upon thousands and thousands of demons. That's our primary enemy. Now, there are evil people. And of course, we stand against evil people, but you at least need to have sympathy for the people. Because it's the devil and its demons influencing the people, pulling the strings. Don't ever forget that. You know, when you're dealing with somebody who's giving you a hard time as a Christian, you know, pray for them. There's deception. There's influence. There's bondage behind them. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. And look at verse 12. Look at how Paul describes these demonic hordes, this army. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is talking about a massive army, folks. You know, we know that one third of the angels rebelled with Lucifer in the beginning. Yeah, tens and thousands of demons. And this verse indicates that there's organization, that there's hierarchy, that there's rank. Some are called principalities, arche in the Greek, a high-ranking authority. There are many who believe that, and I think there's biblical support for this, that there are certain demons that are put in charge of different regions around the world. Like in the book of Daniel, we talk, you know, how Michael the archangel had to do battle with the prince of Persia. And I believe that there are high-ranking demons in charge of America, in charge of the different regions, in charge of every major city on the planet. There's a demon in charge of El Paso. I think there's at least 50 demons in charge of Washington, D.C. Demons in charge. And then under them, with the various cities and counties and towns, it says that some of them are called powers, exousia. Most think this is a lower ranking demon. These are demons who are in charge of different systems that keep men in bondage. For instance, perhaps there's a demon who oversees the porn industry. There's the demon that oversees the drug culture. Perhaps there are demons that oversee Hollywood. Demons that oversee false religions. And they're connected. They're working in sync. In verse 12, the principalities against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Very interesting word, rulers of the darkness. Cosmokraton, or cosmocrat. Greek word, cosmos means world. Krat, led by the world. The idea of world rulership. And so many believe that there are demons that are associated with world leaders. They're the influence behind people that have leadership on a world stage. And their job is to, you know, deceive and influence. And I think there's a lot of validity to that. Would anybody deny that men like Adolf Hitler were being influenced by demonic forces? I think Adolf was possessed by demons. So look at this organization. Look at all this going on behind the scenes. And the enemy is sophisticated. Extremely sophisticated. It says in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Wiles, Greek word methodia, to work by method, the following or pursuing of an orderly and technical procedure in the handling of a subject. Scheming, plotting, coordinated. Satan has had thousands of years to study the human race, to know how to deceive people, to know how to tempt men and women. And all of this is going on. Now, what does the devil want to do? Well, number one, keep people from getting saved. Number one priority. Keep people away from the gospel message. And then number two, neutralize Christians. Neutralize the church. Keep them defeated. Keep them sidetracked. And he uses government authority. He uses cultural influence. Everything that he can use and touch in society. So, gang, as Christians, we need to be ready. We need to understand this. And please understand this. You're not going to win this war on your own. You can't win in your own strength. As Paul says in verse 10, we have to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You won't be victorious in this fight in your own strength. As Christians, we have to be dependent upon the Lord. And we absolutely need his resources and his spiritual equipment. And so twice here, in verse 11 and in verse 13, Paul says to us, put on the whole armor of God. Verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. And as you know, he's going to go on and he's going to list the various pieces of spiritual armor that you and I as Christians should put on. And he uses the analogy of a Roman soldier's armor. So let's look through these pieces of armor. Not too in depth, but somewhat. Look at verse 14. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So we start first with the belt of truth. This was the studded leather belt used outside of the armor, which sort of held everything together. This belt would protect your stomach, your guts, your thighs, your hips. Very strong belt. It was also the piece of your armor that held all the rest of the pieces of armor together. For instance, your breastplate attached to the belt. Your shield could attach to your belt. The sword could fit at your belt. The belt allowed you to increase your mobility as the outer flowing garments could be hitched up into that belt, giving you freedom of motion. So, very important piece of equipment. And it's interesting, when the Roman soldier buckled the belt, that was a sign that he was ready. Kind of like as a football player, when you put in the mouthpiece, when you snap, when you get in your stance, you're ready for battle. Very important piece. And spiritually, this piece represents for us as Christians truth. We are to be wrapped in truth. Christian, we are to know truth. We are to know absolute truth. We're to know moral truth. We're to know theological truth. We're to know truth about living, everything. And of course, the source of truth comes where? From the scripture. We are to know biblical truth. You have to know it. Because the enemy is a deceiver. He's a liar. Satan is called the father of lies by Jesus in the gospel. This is the guy who makes up all the falsehoods. He's the one that propagates all of the falsehoods that people believe in society, all the things that are contrary to what God says. He's the one that floats into society everything, you know, about, you know, like we talked about on Sunday with marriages and gender and what about evolution and all of these different things that get floated. So you have to know the truth. And by the way, you have to know the Bible very good because Satan also knows the Bible, doesn't he? And but he knows the Bible so good he can twist it. He can pervert it. He can make you think it's saying something that it doesn't say. And the father of lies would love to lead you down a bunny trail. You just go off the reservation. Just completely neutralize you. So, no question. We must know our Bibles. By the way, it's interesting to me that the Greeks thought of the seat of emotions as being your stomach, your guts. The splunkna in the Greek. When you felt something, you felt it here. Well, I find it interesting that the belt covers that area. Because many, many times, Christian, we get misled by our emotions, by our feelings. And the enemy is really, really good at manipulating feelings and emotions. You have to have objective truth. You have to know what the Bible says objectively. So, gang, listen, that personal time studying the Bible, going to your weekly Bible studies, attending a Bible teaching church, oh, huge. You're girding yourself with truth. Okay, look at the second piece. Verse 14, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Okay, think of the breastplate as a modern-day bulletproof vest. All right? It's this vest. It consisted of metal plates, leather, bones, chains. It covered the body from the neck to the waist, front and back. It covered the soldier's most vital organs, the liver, particularly his heart. So, you know what I mean, the vest. Very, very important piece of equipment for the Roman soldier. Okay, the breastplate represents righteousness. And you are to put on a breastplate of righteousness. Now, I personally believe that this is speaking of the righteousness that we as Christians have in Christ Jesus. So let me explain that just a bit. Before you come to Christ, you are not righteous. You are unrighteous. We're about as unrighteous as we can get, right? We are not in right standing with God. In fact, before you come to Christ, the Bible says that your righteousness or your attempts at righteousness are like filthy rags. In other words, you can't come close to being righteous in the way that God wants you to be righteous because his righteousness is perfection. And so the Bible teaches that when you give your life to Christ, when you admit your sinfulness, you ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, this incredible transaction takes place. The righteousness of Christ clothes you at that moment. There's even a theological term called justification. When you place your faith in Christ, you're justified. The idea is God declares you righteous. The righteousness of Christ is applied to your life. Now, that's something that theologians call a positional righteousness. In Christ, we are righteous. In Christ, believe it or not, you're perfect. God sees you as perfect because you're in Christ. You are that way positionally. And then, of course, we also have to talk about practical righteousness and sanctification. And the idea is, as born-again Christians who are righteous in Christ, We should live righteous lives practically in the day by day. That is, we change, right? We should be better. We should become more and more like Christ. And that's your practical righteousness that you're working out. Now, are you ever going to be perfectly practically righteous? Not this side of heaven. And so we blow it even as Christians. And so we have to come back and confess. We don't lose our salvation or anything, but we confess our sins. We get right with the Lord. But positionally in Christ, you're perfect. You're righteous. And I believe that's this breastplate. And I'll tell you why. The devil is the accuser of the brethren. He's the slanderer of the brethren. And he loves to make Christians feel like failures. He's the one who whispers and says, look how bad you are as a Christian. Oh, you can't do it. You call yourself a Christian. Look what you've done. And as of course, as we try to live for Christ, we make mistakes. The devil's the one who amplifies that mistake. You wretch. How dare you serve? How can you even call yourself a Christian? And you know what? There are many, many Christians who are out of the fight, completely out of the fight, because they don't think they're good enough. I can't be like that other Christian. That other Christian seems like they have it all together. Oh, the way I fail daily. Oh, sure, I'm just going to sit back. Listen, the next time the devil calls you a sinner and calls you a wretch, agree with him. Yep, you're right. But you know what also is right? I've received Christ as my Lord and Savior, and his righteousness covers me. I am perfect in his eyes, not because I am perfect, but because I'm in Christ Jesus. You put on that breastplate of righteousness. Understand who you are in Christ. Don't let the slandering, accusing whispers of the enemy take you out of the hunt. The breastplate of righteousness. Look at verse 15. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So we call them gospel shoes. This was the Roman boot of a soldier. It was called a caliga. And this was a very intense piece of footwear for ancient standards. It was a low half boot with a strong sole and open leather work above, an open toe, and it was studded on the bottom with sharp nails. So I want you to think of metal cleats, nails sticking out. Very, very sturdy boots. And the Romans were very careful about that. In fact, one historian said that the attention given to soldiers' boots was the secret of the Roman conquest. They just had good footing. Very important. So, the gospel boot, the shoe that we would wear, what does that speak of? Well, it speaks of the preparation of the gospel of peace. So as Christians, we are to have the gospel as our foundation. We are to be gospel-centered people, ready to share the gospel. Now that means as Christians, we better know the gospel. You better know the gospel, and you better know how to explain it. We must know, you know, before Christ we're sinners, we're not righteous, that type of thing. And then God sent his son who died an atoning death. He's our substitute. He died in our place. Our sins were transferred to him. He died in our place, rose again the third day. You put your faith in him, you're justified. You're made righteous. Before you were at enmity with God, after you come to Christ, you're at peace with God. Okay, we have to know that, and this is the message that we carry with us. You walk this message around in your boots. Okay, so the most important thing that we as Christians should do in this spiritual battle when we're dealing with non-believers is to be sharing the gospel. I think Paul had Isaiah 52 in mind when he wrote this. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation. How beautiful are the feet of him or her who brings good news to people, who brings the gospel message. Okay, now, the devil tries to distract. The devil will try to get you all keyed in on other stuff. Christian, your goal is not to convert Democrats to Republicans. Your goal is not to convert pro-choicers to pro-lifers. Your goal is not to convert those who believe in climate change to those who don't believe in it. You know, pick any issue that we get all excited about and fight with people about on Facebook about. As Christian, we wear gospel shoes. It's the gospel message that we carry with us. And think about it. The gospel message, meeting Jesus Christ, is what changes your heart from the inside out. You're not going to win any issue with anybody until there's an absolute change of heart, right? So, put on those boots. Okay, verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Okay, the shield of faith. This is speaking of the shield that was used by infantry in heavy battle. And there's a picture here that you've seen. You've seen movies like this. You have an army that's gathered together. They're coming against another army or a castle or something like that. And what is the first thing that armies will do? A lot of times they'll shoot arrows. And they'll dip those arrows in pitch or tar and light them. And their goal is to make confusion and light things on fire, set little fires all over the place, kill people with that. Well, the Romans had a special shield that they used. It was about 4 feet by 2.5 feet, curved on the inside. It was made of wood. Some of them were made of brass, completely covered in leather. And oftentimes when they knew they were going to be facing these arrows, they'd be soaked with water to distinguish these fiery darts. And interesting enough, these shields could link with other shields. So a lot of times in the beginning of the battle, they'd come and they're linked together. And so as you're looking at this army from here, it was like this wall walking towards you, right? This barrier. That's the imagery here. And that shield represents faith. Brother and sister in Christ, we are to be men and women of faith. And I'm talking about persistent, steadfast, stubborn trust and reliance upon God and his promises found in his word. Gang, we do not walk by sight. How do we walk by? By faith. We are to hold on to our faith in God and the promises that we have in him, regardless of what we see. with faith, you extinguish the arrows that come your way from the enemy. And he's always shooting. In fact, I like what one person writes. He says, "It's no exaggeration to say that during earthly life, multiple thousands of deadly blazing arrows are launched at the Christian warrior by demons and by a demon-oppressed culture every single day." The enemy wants to just weaken you, just fill your life with doubts. And he will do whatever it takes. And you know, there's a couple common ones that I'll mention, ones that I've struggled with in the past. You know, something ever bad happened to you in life, and you get all weepy as a Christian, and you think, well, wait a minute, that shouldn't happen to me. I'm a Christian. And not only a Christian, I'm a pastor. I'm trying to do what God wants to do, wants me to do. And a bad thing happens to me, there's the arrow. And you have to bring up that shield of faith that says, wait a minute, I know that my God is on the throne, and I know that nothing gets to me that doesn't pass him first. And I know that all things work together for the good, and that he's in charge, and he's going to do something with me in this life. By faith. Or have you ever, as a Christian, and you see this a lot in the Psalms, where you look around and you see the wicked prospering? And you think, look at all these evil people. They're prospering. Looks like they don't have any trouble whatsoever. And then you have a big pity party, and here I am, the Christian, and I'm barely hanging on. Oh, listen. You take up that shield of faith, and you remember that there's a lot longer life than this life. And you remember the promise of heaven and the promise of eternal rewards and the promise of all that God is going to bless you with in the next life, and that justice will one day be served. And you extinguish. And there's many, many, many other examples. I think the enemy over this last year has just unleashed a salvo of arrows upon the church in the world. Fear. And I'm talking, people are deathly afraid. And I am talking this virus. And I know it's important to be cautious and whatnot. But there are a lot of Christians who have just, they're just cowering, living in fear. We don't walk in fear. We take the shield of faith up, and we live our lives by faith. Amen? Not saying to be reckless. We don't live by fear, though. Okay. Verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation. Very important piece of equipment for a soldier, don't you think? A helmet. The Romans had two types of helmets. One was made of leather called the galea, and another was made of metal called the cassis. Both helmets had a band to protect the forehead and plates of the cheeks, and all helmets extended down the back to protect the neck. When strapped in place, it exposed little besides the eyes, the nose, and the mouth. Got to protect the brains, right? Got to protect the head. And what does the helmet represent for us as Christians? The helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. You are saved. You are one of God's own. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, God has saved you. He's delivered you out of bondage to the devil, to sin. He's delivered you. He's rescued you from hell. You have heaven. You're saved. You've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the enemy will many times try to get us to doubt our salvation. And this is a strategy that he will do quite a bit with brand new believers. If you're a brand new believer, if you place your faith in Christ, don't be surprised when the enemy thinks, you didn't really get it right. Did you hear right? Did you really mean it? Listen, when you have placed your faith in Christ Jesus, you're saved. You are saved because it's all dependent upon him. So you put on that helmet of salvation. Don't doubt your salvation. I think it's also interesting that this helmet, protects the mind and the thoughts and what we think about. And I'll tell you, salvation is one of those things that should occupy the front burners of our mind and our thought. Never lose sight of your salvation and what Christ has done for you. And the price and the cost of it. It's your motivation. It's your motivation. Okay, the last one, and this is a great one. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the what? The Word of God. So the last formal piece of equipment. The sword of the Spirit. This is referring to the Machaira. This was the Roman legionnaire's double-edged short sword. It was like a dagger, about 18 inches. Fit right there on the belt. Razor sharp. Used in hand-to-hand combat. Man, you were deadly with that thing if you were quick and agile, and you could penetrate armor from whoever you're fighting very easily with this type of dagger. Okay, so what does that represent? Well, it represents the Word of God. Okay, so we already sort of talked about the Word of God when it comes to the belt of truth, didn't we? Is there a difference between the belt of truth and this dagger, this sword of the Spirit? Well, I think there is. When you think of the belt of truth, you're thinking of a general knowledge of Scripture, a well-rounded knowledge of Scripture. In fact, oftentimes in the New Testament, the word is the Greek word logos. And when you hear logos, it's the whole world, the whole word, everything in general. And as Christians, we're all to have a good overall understanding of truth. It's interesting here in verse 17, the Greek word for word is not logos. Instead, it's the word rhema. And this is really cool. Rhema is a very specific utterance of God. It's a word that is specific to a specific situation. And so the idea is this little dagger would represent your use of the word in a very specific situation. Think of it as a quick shot, short jab of truth. A verse that you can pull out. You with me? So when the enemy tempts you about something, you pull out a verse. Stab. The enemy gives you some kind of a doubt. Yeah, you pull out a verse. Stab. Maybe you're in a situation where a brother or sister in Christ asks you a question. They're having issues. They have a counseling and a need, and they're looking for truth, direction in a certain area of life, and you're able to pull out that dagger. Here's a verse that'll fit exactly what you need. Or you're out there witnessing, and you're being asked questions. you pull out that verse. You're skillful with the sword. And then, of course, I hope you've had this experience too, where you get asked a question and you find yourself in some kind of a situation and you're stumped, and then the Holy Spirit takes over. Has that ever happened? The Holy Spirit takes over and reminds you of this scripture that maybe you memorized years ago, and it just kind of stab. Pull out the dagger. That's the difference between the belt of truth and the sword of the Spirit. So that's why it's so important, Christian, to know our Bibles, to be skillful with it. I would also recommend memorizing it, putting scripture to memory. Because as you do that, you become more and more skillful. Okay, very quickly, not an official piece of the armor, but look what it says in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all of the saints. Can we ever overestimate the power of prayer? Absolutely not. Man, you want to stand in the spiritual warfare? You need to be a praying man, praying woman. Paul says, praying always. Now, that throws some Christians for a loop. Paul's even said in other places, pray without ceasing. And a lot of Christians might think, well, how do I do that? Because you think of prayer as this formal, you know, where you get up and you get on your knees and you bow your heads and close your eyes. I think there is a time and place for a prayer like that. But being able to pray unceasingly is this mindset that you carry with you throughout the day. It's this ongoing relating of all of life to your Lord. It's this awareness of God with you. And it's this idea in your life that throughout the day as you encounter things, you're constantly going back in mind and heart to dialogue with God. He's with you. You talk to him. Experience life with him. Lots of examples. You're driving. An ambulance comes by. Well, the first thing you should do is do what? Move to the right and slow down, right? And then after you do that, what might you do? Pray for them. Oh, Lord, be with that amp. Be with those paramedics. Lord, those people that are struggling right now. Oh, Father. You know what I mean? You're just constantly. You're in the grocery store. Maybe you're frustrated with the long line. Oh, Lord, give me patience. And then start smiling at people, right? Lord, help me to be a blessing to all these people in line. Hey, somebody comes up to you with good news. Thank you for giving this person this. And maybe even if you have an opportunity, you could say to that person, hey, let's thank God together and just a quick prayer. Again, if somebody gives you a question or you're witnessing and you not pray, just right under your breath. I'll tell you, when you're living life like that and you're thinking, you're aware of the presence of Christ with you and in you, the Holy Spirit, and you're dialoguing with him all day, man. That's powerful in the spiritual battle. It says, praying always with all prayer and supplication, all different types of prayers. The idea is all kinds of prayer or prayer upon prayer. We should use every kind of prayer we can think of: group prayer, individual prayer, silent prayer, shouting prayer, walking prayer, kneeling prayer, eloquent prayer, groaning prayer, constant prayer, fervent prayer, whatever, just pray, right? Pray in the Spirit. That means ask the Holy Spirit to direct your prayers. Pray according to His direction. Ask the Lord. Some believe also that if you have the gift of speaking in tongues, praying in the Spirit, do that in the midst of your spiritual warfare. Pray in the Spirit. I love what it says at the end of verse 18. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. I'll tell you, if there's one thing that we should be routinely praying for, and that's for one another. Supplication for the saints. Pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ to be strong in the spiritual warfare. Ask others to pray for you. Get together regularly with folks that you trust and share your heart and link those shields together. And pray for one another. Amen. Gang, the war is real, but we can walk in victory. Take up these pieces of armor. Something that's really helpful to me, and I've mentioned this to you before, I like to wake up in the morning and remind myself of a truth every morning, kind of as you start the day. And I've shared this with you before. For instance, a lot of times I'll wake up in the morning, and the first thing I want to think about is salvation and the goodness of God to me and the grace of God that's been poured out on my life. And that just, you know, it motivates me. And then maybe there'll be a day where I'll wake up and I'll remember my top priority today is to love God with all my heart, mind, and soul, and to love people. And live my life that day thinking that. Or maybe you wake up one morning and think, you know, I'm not going to walk in the flesh today. I'm going to walk by the Spirit. This is another area that you might want to do from time to time that I do. I get up in the morning and I just sort of lay out the spiritual armor and put it on, so to speak. Put on the helmet of salvation. Take up the shield of faith. The belt of truth. And just sort of get you ready for the day. In ancient times, before a squire was knighted, he would spend the night in vigil in the castle chapel. And he'd be all night in the chapel with his armor spread out before him as he offered his soul to God. Do that from time to time in the morning. Lay out their armor. Offer your soul to God. Go for it. Now, what's really awesome is as Christians, we've already got the victory, don't we? We've already got the victory. This spiritual warfare that we're involved in is really over the souls of people who do not know the Lord yet. If you're a Christian, you're in victory. And the war that rages is this war that deceives people, keeps people from coming to the gospel, and then the enemy wants to keep believers from being effective in getting the gospel out. But as a believer, man, you walk in victory. You are saved, and we have a mighty champion, don't we? Jesus is our champion. Jesus paid the price so that we could be saved and have the hope of heaven. Let's dim the lights a bit. Let's close our eyes, bow our heads. Lord, we certainly thank you for giving us these resources that we can hold on to in this warfare. And I pray, Lord, that you would make us strong. strong men and women, strong in faith, skillful with the word, consistent in prayer. Having a readiness of the gospel message. And we thank you, Lord, that we have you. You're our strength. You're with us. You never leave us or forsake us. And we thank you for your Spirit who fills our lives. And tonight, Lord, we thank you for salvation. We thank you that you paid that price so that we could be righteous. You know, the Bible teaches that Jesus defeated Satan at the cross. Satan thought he was winning the battle, but Jesus went to the cross to take our sins and then rose again the third day. And so Satan is the defeated foe in our lives. But the cost was heavy, man. It was heavy. What Jesus did, he offered his life in our place. Real blood was shed. A human body was broken to rescue us. And so remember that tonight, Christian, as you partake. If you have not yet received Christ, if you haven't invited him to be your Savior, I would invite you to do that right now. Before you partake of these elements with us. If that's you, pray this prayer. If the Spirit has been drawing you, don't postpone it any longer. Make that decision right now. Say, Lord Jesus, I bow before you. I thank you for dying on the cross for me, paying the price. Wash away my sins. Put me in your family, in your kingdom. Rescue me. Save me. And help me to live for you and represent you. And use my life to lead others to you. You should be able to find a little communion kit right there under the seat in front of you. I'd like you to pull that out. This represents what Jesus did for you long ago, the price that he paid. Get that ready. We're going to sing just a little bit of a song here as we contemplate, and then I'll lead us in partaking of these elements. But just thank the Lord for your salvation. Thank you. Thank the Lord for what he's done for you. Think about him. Lord, thank you for your sacrifice. May we never forget it. May we wake up every morning remembering it. Huh. You gave all, and so we live for you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's remember what he did. Let's take. Now you peel back the foil. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's take together. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. And I would ask you to help us by keep this and throw this away on your way out. And let's close with this final song. Do you want to do that part? The bridge of the song we were just doing? You did it?
The one we were just doing right now?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Yes, we sure can do that.
Does that sound like a good idea?
To finish it off?
Yeah.
Okay. You got it.
I just changed it. Sorry.
He changed it on us,
which is great.
You did it for me, that part? God bless you. Have a great night. See you soon.